Come out from among them, says the Lord. Come out from among the crowd. Come out from among those who do not know me. It is a time of separation. It is a time of those coming out of the closet. For some of you have already come out. You are already able and willing to make a witness of who I am to those around you. But there are others yet that have not discovered who they are in me, have not discovered how to walk in my power in the world. But it is the day of discovery, says the Lord. It is the day of the separation, when no longer can you be hid. No longer can you just go along with the flow. For the world will seek you out. And some will seek you out for destruction, but others will seek you out for wisdom and salvation. It is that time that I am drawing my people out. It is the time of discovery of where the gifts that I have placed in you are going to become more and more apparent, and the calling that I've put in you is going to become stronger and stronger, to where you will make a witness even where you do not intend to witness. For your very presence will bear witness of me, says the Lord. But seek who I am in you. Seek my life, that I may fill you, that I may flood you with who I am, that you would be consumed with myself, that you would display my goodness to the world. For yea, these are times of darkness, these are times of the shadow, but it is also the time of my light. For there is no shadow without light, and my light will dispel the darkness. For it is that time of my coming forth, of my revealing, says the Lord. And I have chosen to reveal myself through my people, through those who are called by my name. Thank you, Jesus. What is it that will distinguish you from the world? What is it that makes you stand apart from those who look at you and see your difference? It is your worship. It is that part of yourself that you give to me. For that will distinguish you from the way of the world. It will distinguish you from the way that the world is going, the direction in which it is headed. It will clarify you and distinguish you because it will set you apart. For those who I look for will worship me in spirit and in truth. So it's your worship. It's not the clothes you wear externally. It's not the things that you do. It is your worship, that part of your life that you've given to me, that I've transformed. That part of your love, that part of your living that no one can take away from you. Not famine, not hardships, not peril, not sword. For this is worship. Not just in the sanctuary, not just in the spirit, but it is worship of me with your whole life. For this distinguishes you from the way of the world. For the world has no worship except the worship of itself. And that is slowly coming to an end. For men find out how futile that is to worship themselves because they know so little. But yet I have known you, and you have known me, says the Lord. And that knowing is worship. That knowing is yielding yourself to me that I might live and reveal myself through you. I call you my children. I call you my friends because I've told you in advance of the things that are going to happen. And I've not kept anything hidden or anything secret from you. For you have my mind and you have my spirit. This is why you are my children. This is why I've set you apart from the world. That through you, the world would see who I am, says God. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. You ready for the word this morning? I want you to turn to John chapter 2. And while you're looking for that, let's share our favorite verse together again. 2 Corinthians 2:14. It says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." You know, it seems more and more in this world there seems to be a lack of his knowledge. Everyone's talking about God in the church, outside of church. They even asked Donald Trump the other day what his favorite book was. And he said, "Well, my second favorite book is the Art of the Deal." He wrote it. You know, so that's his second favorite. And he said, "But I will tell you what my favorite book is." He said, "The Bible." And I loved it because on the news program they were saying, "Do you believe it? Do you believe that the Bible was actually his favorite book?" Well, he didn't say he read it daily. He didn't say he had it memorized. But obviously he has profound respect for the Bible. That's more than some others. Amen? Amen? I mean, he's one of the few I haven't heard come out and say he's a Christian, but I haven't heard him say that he's against God either. So it's like, I have to take him at his word, don't I? I take President Obama at his word. That got mixed reactions. Anyway, see, the world is everyone's talking about God. They want to know, are you a Christian? Where do you stand? And it's like everybody's talking about God, but they don't all have his knowledge. Have you found John chapter 2? I want to start in verse 23. Read 23, 24, and 25. We'll back up here in a little bit, but I want to read this to stir your attention. "Now when he," Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Now this morning I want to begin to look at three different things that I believe that John addresses in chapters 2 and chapters 3. I believe he addresses the condition of man, the remedy, and the promise of God toward us. So let me go back now. If you look at John, and I'm not going to read all of this because it would take too long, but if you look at the Gospel of John, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, it's amazing. As you read the first 18 verses, John, the author, the Apostle John, is coming out and saying with all clarity that this Word of God that was in the beginning, that was with God, that was God, this Word that was a person, this Word that was the light of the world, this light that came into the world, this person is the Son of God. Now, I understand, I haven't researched this myself yet, but I understand there's only three times that the Son of God is mentioned in the Bible. It's mentioned of angels, it's mentioned of Jesus, and as us as believers. Now, that's fascinating to me, because the Son of God is very distinctive. It means a created work of God, special, like him. Angels are called the sons of God in a couple places in Scripture because they're spiritual. They don't have a natural body. They're heavenly beings. They are angels. They are servants of salvation, created by God to serve us, sons of God. And then, of course, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is God, the very nature of God. He is the same as God. He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And then and we can understand that as Christians, that Jesus is the Son of God, the exact representation of God. And then the Bible turns around and says about you as a believer in the body of Christ that you are a son of God. Spiritual. To be exactly like God in every part of your life. A son of God. Now, we throw in, to be PC, we throw in daughters of God also. But the term is sons of God, and it's important to understand the son because it means a fully grown son, mature in the things of God. Now, there's things of a children or an infant, but the term sons of God is of a mature, grown-up person. And he calls you a son of God. Bone, like Adam said of Eve, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. But we're spirit of spirit. We're of like mind with Christ. So in the first 18 verses in John, he is making an announcement of who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. If you go to the next verses 19 through 34, you have John the Baptist's announcement of Jesus as the Son of God. And he comes in at the end of that in verse 34. He says, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So John, the disciple, is giving us an introduction that Jesus is the Son of God because of who he is. But then on earth, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, "This is the Son of God. This is who Jesus is. He is the Son of God." Now, in verses 35 to 42, we find out that the first disciples followed Jesus. I think that's just kind of curious. But they followed him based on John the Baptist's announcement that Jesus is the Son of God. In 43 through 51, we find that Jesus found Philip. Now, see, some disciples followed after Jesus because they heard John say, "This is the Son of God. I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with fire and the Holy Ghost," or with the Holy Ghost and fire. "I am the lesser. He is the greater. My ministry will diminish. His will increase." And they said, "Well, let's go with the one that's going to increase." Now, some of John's disciples, they loved tradition, and they were faithful to John, praise God, but they didn't want to go on with where John was pointing them. They stayed with John the Baptist. Now, I'm believing that they probably became followers of Jesus after John was murdered, but for a while, they just stayed with John, not wanting to move forward out of what they knew. But the others, some of them began to follow after Jesus. But then we find Jesus found Philip. And Philip found Nathanael, who announces to Jesus, or who announces Jesus to be the Son of God. Isn't that curious? So we have three announcement passages of where Jesus is being declared to be the Son of God. Now, if you go to chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. They ran out of wine, and the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" So we know that Jesus was just going to attend the wedding. He wasn't planning on doing anything. But Mama said, "They're out of wine." And Jesus said, "What does that have to do with me? But a good son will obey his mother." So he told the servants, you know the story, they brought water in water pots. Jesus blessed it, sent it back to the steward, and told the steward didn't know where it came from. And he dipped the water out and gave it to the host. And he said, "Oh, this is good wine." He turned water into wine. And the Bible says this is the first of his signs. Signs. First of his signs. Now that becomes significant here because the last part of John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. Now, when we read that, I'm going to just summarize it, not read it to you. But you've got to understand that John is not a historical gospel. John is not trying to lay out here a systematic pattern of events. He is writing with a purpose to reveal who Jesus is. I say that because I looked up in the Believer's Commentary, and it said that after the miracle of the wine, that the next thing that Jesus did is he went into the temple at the start of his ministry and cleared the temple. Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have that being the final Passover week when Jesus went in to do that. John is the only one that puts it as the second sign. But I don't think it's the second sign that Jesus did. And I'll explain that in a minute. But some people will read and say, "Well, John said here," and we think John is more accurate than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, So Believer's Commentary says this was right after he did the water into wine, Jesus went to the temple in Jerusalem and chased out the dealers. I don't believe that, and I believe I can defend that from the scriptures. Now, remember, the water into wine was the first sign that was given. But here, again, the gospel is an announcement of Jesus as the Son of God. And here we find in verse 13 of chapter 2 that at Passover, Jesus cleansed the temple. Now, the Bible tells us that Jews asked for a sign. Now, if the first sign was Jesus turning the water into wine, then the raising from the dead is the final sign that Jesus is the Son of God. And so, well, Gordon, how do you get from cleansing the temple to this? Well, go down at verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16. He said to those who sold doves, take these things and away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us? What sign? Now, he just talked about this is the first sign, the water into wine. And here he gives another example of where the Jews come to Jesus and he cleared the temple. And he said, what sign do you give us, Jesus, that you are who you say that you are, since you do all these things? And in verse 19, we have Jesus answering and said to them, destroy this temple, meaning his body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Jesus is preparing for another sign. Now, when Jesus said this, even in the final Passover, nobody really caught what was going on. But verse 20 says, then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that Jesus had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now see, many people began to believe in Jesus at the sign of water into wine. But at the final sign, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, his disciples remembered he told us this. And they didn't, listen, they didn't believe the sign, they believed the scriptures. Do you see the leap that it took? Some will believe the signs. Some will follow Jesus because someone prominent in their lives said, this is the Son of God, and you might as well follow him because he's the next thing that's happening. Okay, both reasons will cause you to follow Jesus. But the disciples, those who laid down their lives for Jesus, went beyond believing the signs. They went beyond believing the testimony of others. They now believe the scriptures because of what Jesus had told them in advance of what was going to happen. See, if you're going to grow in the things of God, if you're going to become strong in the things of God, God said earlier, this is a time of separation. This is a time of discovery, he said. I thought that was an interesting term, of discovery. And if this is that time, then you've got to discover the scriptures. Because signs will fade away. Oh, I remember the meeting we had in 1924. Oh, it was a powerful meeting. God moved. God did great things. Yeah, but that was 1924. What's he doing today? I don't know. And that's where some people's faith are. And you can take their faith, their confidence in God right away because you're not talking about what God used to do. You're asking what is God doing today? And they don't know. Why? Because they haven't seen God do anything since 1924. In that great meeting. Other people will say, well, so-and-so told me to follow Jesus. Yeah, but they're dead. Well, yeah. Well, they said that Jesus was going to come back in his lifetime, didn't they? Well, yeah. You know, people have been saying that since the Apostle Paul. For 2,000 years, everybody said, I'm believing Jesus is coming back in my lifetime. Well, I'm telling you, I believe he's going to come back in my lifetime, too. But I'll throw in a little kicker. I ain't going to die. I may leave this body, but I ain't going to die. Amen? So he's going to come back in my lifetime. Now, that's just kind of a tease there. I'm playing with you a little bit. But at the same time, we don't know when Jesus is coming back, but we have the hope and expectation. But you can destroy some people's faith. Well, they believe this, and they never saw it happen. It never came to pass in their lifetime. And you can lose your faith and your confidence because you only believe Jesus because what others have told you. But now the disciples, after Jesus was raised from the dead, they remembered, Jesus told us this. Back here not too many days ago, he told us. And three times on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus told us they're going to take me and crucify me and kill me, and I'll be dead for 3 days, and on the third day I'll be raised from the dead. He said, he told us that. Now, where did he get this from? Scriptures. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. They went back and they searched the scriptures and they say, wow, Jesus was a prophet. And he was. But they also knew he was much more than a prophet. Because they found out that the scriptures were talking about Jesus. It wasn't that Jesus just took the scriptures. See, I can prophesy to you out of the scriptures. But let me tell you something, a little bit of a clue if you haven't figured this out yet. The scriptures aren't talking about me. They're talking about Jesus. I can have confidence. I can be a prophet. But the scriptures were telling us about Jesus. He lived and fulfilled the prophecies that were written about him. And there's a whole lot more prophecy he has yet to fulfill. But I have confidence in those because I have confidence in the scripture. Did you catch that? I have confidence in the scripture because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was the light in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. And this Word, go to John 1:14. I like this verse. John 1:14. This is so powerful. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hallelujah. Isn't that great? And this is who Jesus is. Now, because of this resurrection, the disciples had faith that was based on the scriptures, not just on the announcement of God. Now, keep your place in John because we're coming back, but go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I like to take you on a travel, on a road through the scriptures because you need to see that the scripture is saying these things. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, it says, now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Have you heard anybody say that today? There's no resurrection of the dead. It's all over the news. Once you're dead, you're gone. If you believe in the accepted theory of evolution, when you're dead, it's over with. There's no purpose to life. Some of the greatest anti-Christian debaters in the world today say, life sucks, and when you're dead, you're dead. Get used to it. That's all there is. And yet they're all for higher education. For what? If there's no purpose in life, why do I need an education? See, this is my side trip. This is the reason we have a lot of problems in culture today, because everybody says, hey, there's no point in learning. There's no point in an education. You're just going to live, and you're going to die, and that's going to be the end of it. There's no hope. There's no purpose in life at all. And a lot of school teachers have bought it, and a lot of politicians have bought it. A lot of business people have bought it. So all they're out to do is to make money and to make a name for themselves, have a reputation, a legacy. That's a big word they use in politics, their legacy. Because when they're gone, they're gone. But at least their name will be in a history book, they hope. But we know differently. Amen. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now think about it. If the dead are not raised to life, if when you die, that's it, that life is over, you go into energy, whatever, with no consciousness, then Christ is not raised from the dead. Now, that's significant. See, the resurrection of Jesus is not just the final sign. It is the final sign of you don't need any others. When Jesus is raised from the dead, you don't need any other signs. Did he do miracles? Yes, but it doesn't matter because he was raised from the dead. That's the biggest miracle that can happen. Life overcame death. Light overcame darkness. The blessing overcame the curse. That's all you need to know to have faith in God, is that Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father and lives at the right, seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Listen, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, you being here in church is an absolute waste of your time. You reading the Bible is fruitless. There is no point to it. He goes on to say, yes, and we are found false witnesses. Listen, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, I'm a liar, I'm a fraud, I'm a charlatan. Because Jesus didn't rise from the dead. There's no point in all this except me getting your money. You see how well that's working. Hallelujah. Anyway, he says, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Now, it's really interesting that so much of the world is based today on a concept of the dead are not raised to life. There's no purpose to life. God did not create life. Life was an accident. We're living accidents. And when you die, that's just another culmination of accidents. So when you're dead, it's over with. If that's it, then there is no hope for you. There's no salvation. There's no glory. I don't even know why doctors are trying to practice medicine. Why don't they just let us die and get out of our misery? Because we're all going to die. That's the end of it. Who cares about shoulder surgeries, hip replacements? Who cares about taking out your appendix? Who cares about cancer? You're all going to die. That's the end of it. Big deal. Could save a lot of money, right? Now, people that believe this are frequent in history. Lenin killed 30 to 50 million people in Russia. Mao, he killed between 70 and 100 million people. Hitler really had no clue what he was doing. He only killed 7 million. We vilify Hitler, but we have scholars today in America, even in the church, that still venerate Lenin and Mao while they condemn Hitler. Hitler had no clue about mass execution. The Russians got it right. But what does it matter? Because life is meaningless anyway, if there's no resurrection of the dead. But now, if you believe in life after this life, then that opens the door of possibility that Jesus could have been raised from the dead. And we're not talking about somebody just being dead for a few hours and coming back to life. We're talking about someone who is graveyard dead, bled out, his heart pierced. We're talking about someone that hung on a cross and suffered and died in your place. And God spoke to him after he had paid your penalty for sin. And God says, son, it's time to come up now. Death cannot hold you. And God raised him from the dead. Now, if there's life after death, and if the Father raised Jesus from the dead after he made atonement for you and for me, whoo! Can you think of the glory of that? Man, the worst that ISIS can do is kill me, but they're going to put me right with Jesus, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's how come these martyrs can look them in the eye. There was one martyr that the story has come out that before he was killed, he gave his Bible to the ISIS member. And he said, I know you're going to kill me anyway, but here's my Bible. I want to give it to you because I want you to come to know Jesus. And the guy said, thank you, killed him. A week later, he started reading the Bible. As he read the Bible, he became a believer, accepted Jesus. He is now on the missionary fields. Wow. What a transition. But see, it all came about because this one guy believed, you can kill my body. I'm going to be with Jesus. It's okay. I can still love you. I can still witness to you because I know God has a plan for your life, even though you don't know it. Isn't that powerful? Why? Because he believed in resurrection. Now, we believe in resurrection. We believe in resurrection to life for the believers and resurrection to death for the unbeliever. Because when you die, you go to be with your Lord. And you determine who your Lord is in this life. Let's keep reading. I'm not done yet. 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. There's no escape for your sin if Christ is not risen from the dead. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Forget about going to the graveside, people, to put flowers on your mama's grave. Forget about putting up pictures of your relatives because they're over. There's nothing to it anymore. Just forget all that. The very fact that we have graveyards is a testimony. We believe that there's life after death. Otherwise, just burn the body and throw it out. It's just take it out with the garbage. The very fact we put up gravestones, the very fact that our newsreader does documentaries on famous people is a ungodly testimony that life continues after death. Because otherwise, what does it matter? Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. In other words, if we only are serving Jesus to help us out now, how sad it is that we deny the resurrection and deny what we will become after we die. If all Christ is just a temporary help, just to make us feel better, like some psychologists are saying now. Christianity is just the greatest pablum ever, and it's just, well, we're just, it makes people feel good. It's like, Lenin said it like this, it's a narcotic. Religion is a narcotic, and there's people that believe that. It's just a narcotic. And Paul says, if you believe that, if you're only serving God in this life, then we are the most pitiable people around because we're believing a lie and there's no benefit to it at all. But verse 20, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Hallelujah. This is the hope of our salvation. This is the glory of our God to us. Now, all this comes down to the question, why do you believe God? Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? I'm just whetting your appetite this morning because we can't go too much further. But why do you believe? In 1 Corinthians 1, it tells us, for Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolish, or to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, the Jews stumble over Jesus because how could Messiah die? How could Messiah suffer? Yeah, we know the scriptures, but how could Messiah die? That wasn't the goal of the Messiah is to establish the kingdom of heaven in the earth. And so a lot of Jews stumble over that because they just, a lot of Gentiles stumble over it. If God is God, why did he let himself be crucified? You know, the Muslims believe that Jesus wasn't crucified. They believe that there was a replacement. Many of them believe Judas was a replacement. And you've heard the stories that they've made movies out of it. Jesus went to Spain, married Mary, and they had children in France or someplace like that. Although there's no basis for that at all, except the concept that Jesus didn't really die. Well, we know that's hogwash because you're alive because he did die. You know newness of life because Jesus did die and was raised from the dead. That has changed us forever. Amen. So the Greeks, it's foolishness. It's just stupid. Why would God, how can you kill God? And they debate this in cemeteries. I mean, in seminaries. They debate this thing about, well, how could God die? And there's all kinds of substitutionary things. Well, Jesus died for our sins as a replacement. Oh, we don't believe that. Jesus died to pay the ransom. Oh, we don't believe that. Well, then why did Jesus die? We don't know, but he didn't die for any of the biblical reasons. Well, he died for all the biblical reasons. But more than anything, he died for you, that you would have life. He died for you so you could be set free of the limitations of this world and begin to live at a higher level. Amen. John 2:22. I'll close with this. I'll try to. Therefore, when Jesus had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Some come to God because of the announcement of someone they trust. Some come to Jesus because they were healed, because they were blessed financially. Some come to Jesus because, my family's always been Christians. My family's always gone to church. But you've got to come to Jesus with a faith that is based on Scripture. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. People come and go. Testimonies come and go. They're powerful. I'm not diminishing them at all. But the Word of God abides forever. It is the Alpha, the Omega. It is the beginning and the end. Our faith must be founded on the Scriptures. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is quoted in John 5 saying, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, that you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." He says, if you believe the Scriptures, you'll come to me. And if you come to me, you'll have Zoe life. Life everlasting. And it's for all who believe. You don't have to be special. You don't have to be unique. You have to be born. So you can be born again. But you have to be born. Well, who's the kingdom of God for? Anybody who's born. If you're living in the earth, you can know Christ. And God will come into your life. Isn't that simple? Don't I have to get my life cleaned up? No, Jesus takes care of that. Well, don't I have to get all the right doctrine? There are people been in the church for years and years and years and years that are still learning correct doctrine. Well, but I have to do all these good works, right? No, because we're saved by faith, by grace, not by works. So what qualifies you to be born again? I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that he is the Son of God, that he lived, died, and was raised from the dead that I might have life in him. This is the beginning of the new birth. This is the beginning of our salvation, is to know God who loves us. Now, it talks about so many times in the Bible, it talks about the love of God. And I really think over the years that we have misappropriated that, because it's usually read of our love for God. But I think most of the time, more accurately, it's remembering God's love for us. The love of God for us, not our love for God. Because how do you judge your love for God? One day you're hot, one day you're cold. One day you're excited to go to church and Sunday morning comes and you can't get out of bed. See, you're up and down all the time. So your love for God, in all honesty, is not consistent. But God's love for you never changes. This is the faithfulness of God toward us who believe in him. Amen. Let's stand up. Hallelujah. Bless you, O God. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, maybe you've just kind of slipped away. Maybe you just say, my faith isn't as hot for him. My love isn't as warm as maybe it should be. But you know God's real. You know, I believe you're here because you know God. There's something real about God. You may be searching. You may be hunting. But you know God is real. I'm asking you this morning, open your heart to him and let him come in. Say, I've prayed that prayer of salvation over and over. Yeah, but it says you've got to believe that Jesus is Lord. You've got to believe that Jesus is Lord, that he is the head of your life, that you've entrusted everything over to him. That's what lordship means. It's not a title. It's he is Lord. He is the one to whom I submit. He is the one to whom I yield. And I yield to his love in me. And I yield to his work in me to clean out everything that needs to be cleaned out, to straighten everything that needs to be straightened, to order everything that needs to be ordered. I believe in God. and I trust him with my life to do these things in me. Let's bow our heads. Well, Father, I pray first and foremost, Lord, if there's anybody that doesn't know you, if there's anybody that's strayed a little bit, that's questioning their salvation, that's questioning their walk with you, Father, you would restore them this day. Father, let them know of your faithfulness to them. God, that you haven't quit, you haven't left them, you haven't abandoned them, but God, that they could trust you and yield themselves to you, and you will make a way where there seems to be no way. We thank you, Father, for your love in Jesus Christ, that he suffered in our place. He died as our substitution. He was raised from the dead that we might be made whole and complete in him. And Father, for this we give you praise. And we say, we believe, and we declare Jesus to be Lord over our lives. Father, we trust you. We yield ourselves to you mentally, emotionally, physically, financially, and socially in every area of our life, Father. Bring out the power of your Holy Spirit and your working in us to make us complete. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you.